It's again my privilege to welcome you to our broadcast today, and to do so, as always, bringing greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord, desiring that he be exalted above all else, praying that he, the Holy Spirit, would empower, undergird, and enable all that we say, and that it might be true to the Word of God, and that we find no inclination whatsoever to depart therefrom. We would be delivered, as it were, from worldly opinions and even those that might privately be my own, but rather as I would endeavor to set forth the things of the Word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I desire that there be no intrusions from the things of this present world, and in that we understand that Jesus Christ has not changed. Many say all things are different now. Times have changed, but there are two things that have not. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you will understand that there is nothing new under the sun. But you said, wait a minute, preacher, you said nothing, that two things that never change. Some things have the appearance of change. But one, man is still depraved. He is still incapable of bringing himself into a way of fitness for cohabitation with God. And therefore, he is shut up. That is, closed off to all other avenues but the mercy of God. And therefore, we direct men to him. And secondly, but not necessarily in that order, is the fact that the Scripture declares that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And armed with that knowledge, we are not at all fearful to preach these words written millenniums ago, even though many will endeavor to change them, rearrange them, edit them, try to alter them in some way to suit their concepts of what they think the Word of God should say. And this has been done erroneously in some translations, not all. There are many good translations out there. But at the same time, there are those who have sought to pervert the truth, to take away cardinal doctrines, and especially as it sets the grace of our God, the necessity of mercy, and the pride of man opposite each other. Man likes to think in terms of his own free will, when the Scripture plainly says that you're a servant to whomsoever you submit yourself. And so those being submitted unto sin are the servants of sin. And those who submit themselves unto righteousness are the servants of God. And so as we look to such things, then we delight to have the opportunity to direct men to the mercy of God. Helpless, incapable, unable. And you say, well, you're telling me I can't do anything, and then you're telling me to do it. If indeed the inclination is in your heart to fall on the mercy of God, to look to him for what he alone can provide, then indeed ability will be discovered there as well. It won't be yours, but it'll be there. I promise you that. So look to him. And thus I would have you to look to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. I want to depart somewhat today from my usual mode, and that is of doing expositions of the Word of God, although I will, in this case, it'll only be dealing with one verse. We'll refer elsewhere, but we want to come to that thought. And we come to that thought with the idea of prayer in mind. Now I'm going to read to you, and I'll read it now, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. And let me go ahead and read verses 27 through 29. And this word, yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. for our God is a consuming fire. So we are giving attention to our praying with regard to the reverence, to the spirituality, and to humility that is essential as we pray. And we do this with the aim that our praying and our prayers might indeed be more fervent and more effectual. Now, this thought has grown out of some studies that I did many years ago, and in which I referenced a book by J.C. Ryle, the old English preacher of the 1800s. His ministry spanned an extensive portion of the 1800s, but it was called A Call to Prayer. And indeed, it is a valuable book. It is still available, I should say. It's a booklet. It's not a lengthy thing, but it is one of the most profitable things that I ever read. And even saying that makes me now want to go back after some years and consult it again. There is need, and ever shall be need, that we pray. And this is evident in the lives of men whom the Lord has used mightily. We have not only do we have the testimony of Scripture, the example of our Lord, the constant attention given to it by the writers of the New Testament inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we also have down through history accounts of the lives of various individuals. And I think in terms of some of the stories that have arisen from out of the lives of men like Martin Luther, who indeed would pray so fervently, and people going by his room and hearing him were just absolutely amazed at how intently he cried out unto God, did so verbally. And he was heard to say one time that he had much to do today. And one might have thought, as we often do, well, I'm too busy, I've got too much to do to pray. But he said, since I've got so much more to do, I must spend more time in praying. And so we have sort of somehow or another looked to prayer as something that we do as a routine duty, or as something that happens occasionally, or if it's convenient. And this should never be. It should be a matter of priority, and it should be recognized for what it is. It is an approach unto God. We are bidden to come unto the throne of grace that we might obtain help in time of need. And with that being said, we have that understanding that coming to a throne says to us that the one to whom we are coming, not only is he gracious, but he is royalty. He is the highest order of royalty. We are bidden to come, as it were, into the very presence of God. And that won't be as buddy-buddy or with familiar tones. It will be with a view to who God is, the dignity of his person, the greatness of his might and power, the exceeding majesty of his very existence, and thus will we be moved to worship, even as we would come at his bidding and pray and seek his face. And so I think that is important that we see this. Other men, such as George Mueller, who ran orphanages in London for an extended period of time, and did so without ever soliciting help, only through praying. And through praying, the provisions came. And that has just been powerfully witnessed. C.H. Spurgeon experienced great outpourings of the Spirit as he preached the gospel, with the witness of literally thousands of souls being touched, both in his pulpit ministry and in his written ministry throughout the world. And he was asked one time, what is the secret of your success? He said, I have no success. Success is of the Lord, but it is because my people pray for me. And it was said that even as he was preaching, that he would have many in the basement of the church praying as he preached. And so we do not sell short these things. We think of the scriptures of men who prayed with great fervency and result. Jacob prayed, and he would say, I'm not worthy of the least of the mercies and the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servants. Moses interceded for the children of Israel and was successful in doing so when God would have destroyed them. I think of David and his prayer of penitence in Psalm 51. It is, against thee and thee only, O God, have I sinned and done this great evil. Daniel would say, to us belongs confusion of faith, and would pray powerfully. But then, with both precept and precedent, we do well to regard our approach to praying. A spiritual methodology is in order. Now, we often think of a methodology. Well, here's how I pray, and I will give you some things, and I often think of the acronym ACTS, and if you remember it if you would. But as we approach the Lord, the A stands for adoration, the C for confession, the T for thanksgiving, and the S for supplication. And so there can be something of a method, but you don't let the method become a routine. You don't let it become that is empty of spirit and empty of soul, and it comes out only as the vain repetition of words, same thing often said over and over again. And believe me, I hear it. With little change, men pray the same prayers over and over again. But we would rather see that it is essential that if we are aware of who we are and to whom it is that we go, and that we feel the urgency of knowing that only through him that we may have because we ask. And this, where James chided the people to whom he wrote, he said, you have not because you ask not. But he went on in that same chapter to describe to them, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. And so it is that we sense all of these things. It is with an awareness. I am depraved. I am unworthy. I have nothing about me that is to recommend me to the favor of God. And the one to whom I go is all sufficient. He has no need of me. And nevertheless, has manifested himself in mercy and grace to the likes of me. And so it is that as we would approach unto God, we would be conscious of to whom it is we speak. And I've just heard men waltz so casually, thinking themselves to go into the presence of God, and I have to wonder. Now then, when we see the writer of Hebrews bring something to our minds, first of all, when he said, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, he is obviously making reference to this foundational truth that the salvation of God, the kingdom of God, that order which he has brought about through his grace and mercy, that society which he has founded, made up of true believers, not mere professors, not those who go through the motions, but those who are truly identified with him, that this is a kingdom that cannot be moved. It cannot be undone. It cannot be recalled. It will not be, because indeed it is built on the righteousness of Christ Jesus our Lord. This text has long made its way into my prayers, my own personal prayers. I find it not only as I pray personally, but that as I pray in public, that I am often quoting this passage of Scripture. And indeed, it is well that we pray the Scriptures with a view toward this kind of reverence. And so this is, let us have grace. We're looking for that grace. We would experience that grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so it has become foundational then in maintaining a way of reverence toward God. And so that would lead us, first of all, to ask the question, what is reverence? If you recall in the Old Testament when the Lord first appeared to Moses, Moses is out on the backside of Horeb, and he sees something kind of strange. He sees a bush, and it appears to be on fire, but something's wrong. It's on fire, but it's not burning up. It's not being consumed. And so he is minded to draw closer and to see what he could make of it. And as he did come closer, he was told, take off the shoes, take off your shoes, because you're standing on holy ground. This was a symbol. Taking off the shoes was a symbol of something in the way, and I hesitate to use the term acquiescence, but it was a symbol of respect. It was a symbol of submission. It was a symbol of giving way to the one to whom it was given. And so that is, we could make whatever we want to of it, but our Lord defines it for us because he said we're on holy ground. And so while ordinarily we think of our shoes and I'll go do my own thing and I'll walk where I want to walk and walk in the way that I want to walk and do what I want to do, but when we come in the presence of God, it all gets laid aside. And so therefore, to render such reverence as that, is there a concern that it may be lacking? And certainly there is. We've already alluded to it in this message that there is a tendency among men to be somewhat casual as they would come into the presence of God. When I hear one pray and one comes to my mind and call on him to pray and the first words out of his mouth will be a trembling, "Oh, Holy Father." And when you hear him speaking in that way, you realize that he is conscious of the fact that he is about to address the holiest of all, and to look to him in that fashion, not as the familiar friend, but as the God who is to be worshipped. How would attention to reverencing God affect the topics of prayer? And I pose that question for this reason. Quite often, prayer has to do with the material world. It has to do with illnesses and sicknesses and mishaps and certain circumstances and the desire for things to work out in a particular way. If indeed our thoughts were of the holiness of God, of the reverence of God, of the greatness of our God, and he who does all things according to his own will and purpose, and he does them wisely, and he does them well. And as we would look to him, perhaps our thought would turn to seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. And so that thought, that idea of coming unto God, recognizing who he is and being suitably affected by it, not just saying, okay, I know he's holy, he's great, he's good, he's all of these things, but how does it affect you? What is the sense that it brings to you? And reverence is the word that is used, that we would serve God, pray to God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What's godly fear? What are some of the things experienced in godly fear? Knowledge, dependence, etc. Well, this matter of the fear of God is all coupled together with reverencing him and recognizing who he is. To many, the idea of fear is an unpleasant experience. Don't like to be afraid and don't like to be in the presence of those things that we think could kill us or could do us harm, and so men experience fear in that way. But not so in coming into the presence of God. And so this thought of knowing him, the knowledge of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it brings us to a realization of our dependence upon Him, of the sense that apart from His love, we would be nothing. And so it leads such questions as this. Is the fear of God a pleasant thing? And certainly it is. It is a most delightful way to live, because if we are living in the fear of God, in the recognition of who He is, if we are delighting to acknowledge His sovereignty and realize that all of that power with which He could obviously destroy us, but at the same time, He has chosen to engage that power on the behalf of His people, that is, those who come unto God by Him, those who seek His face, those who cry out unto Him, then all of a sudden that fear is a recognition of His greatness. And thus, a God-fearing man is one who is simply conscious of God, and he delights that it's that way. And so, is this whole thought then, is it a profitable thing? It certainly is. So we analyze the implications of let us have grace. We're looking for the ability to do this from God Himself. And so it would be then that we would be brought in a way of humility. So we would consider this. The psalmist did utter this prayer: let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's from Psalm 19:14. You see what he's doing? He is praying in Scripture. He's praying these Scriptures. He has learned what the Lord expects. He has learned of what the Lord provides. He has learned of the ability of God to give unto us the topics of our meditation, the desires of our heart, and we would have those then to be in harmony with that expressed by the Lord. And so thus he is characterized as my strength and my redeemer. Oh, I tell you, praying in the Scripture, praying with the Scripture, is a most profitable thing. And so, in deference to him, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Psalm 51:15. Why can we not just open our own mouths? Why can't we just say what we want to say and sit down and write out some nice little thoughts, or think out some nice little thoughts and say, dear Lord, what do you think of this? And here's what I'd like to have from you. And somehow or another, often these things come out like a kid giving a Christmas list to Santa Claus. And what a horrible thought that is, that prayer should be reduced to just that. And so, why should we do that? Because we are looking to His grace. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God. It is through that grace that we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Is prayer a form of praising? I dare say it is. It is that which brings us to a way of acknowledging the being and existence of God, the greatness of God. By our dependence upon Him and our expression of our dependence upon Him, we are confessing that we are looking to Him, and therefore giving all due credit, giving all due praise, giving that proper thought unto Him, and not seeking to set forth any merit of our own, we have none, and not looking to bring to pass anything that might actually complicate or that might contaminate the pure Word of God. Those prayers that we need to be praying are there. We're taught to pray, our Father which art in heaven. We're taught to pray, give us this day, just today, our daily bread. And we're taught to pray, forgive us our trespasses. We can look to the Word of God and see what those essential things are, and how important it is then that we look in that fashion. So it is that we would be found praying spiritually. how does faith make it a spiritual exercise? If we look at it and say, well, everything's going to be okay, that's fatalism. That's just casting it off and not desiring to have any part in it or to acknowledge God's part in it. We recognize with Paul. Paul said that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can hear the words of the Lord who said with men, this is impossible, speaking of salvation. But with God, all things are possible. That's faith. In concert with his will. We are not going to manipulate God. We're not going to change him. We're not going to turn him around. And so it is that we have that tendency, again, to sort of pray with regard to what the way we see things. Praying in Scripture, though, Daniel would pray, and he did. He prayed with regard to something that God had promised. And so what happened, Daniel had read the Word of God. He'd read the prophet Jeremiah. And he knew that Jeremiah had prophesied that the children of Israel would be delivered from captivity in a specific period of time, 70 years. And so as he saw the time approaching, he began to pray for that. And so you want to pray for and want to have your prayers be answered, and you want to see them be successful, and you want to see them become the promises of God. All those things that are set forth in his word, and there find delight. If God has promised it, this is what he will do. Ask for it. Pray for it. Pray for it in your own life. Pray for it that it might become the effectual service of God, that it might render us even more acceptable in his sight, that we might find great joy in being exercised in the fear of the Lord, in meditation upon the things of his word, in seeing just how great and mighty and powerful and wonderful he truly is, how beautiful he is in all of his person, and how that salvation is strictly his to give or not to give. And thus, again, I urge you to fall upon his mercy, to look there. And so, some of those questions, is it a pleasant thing? It is my delight to fear the Lord. Is it a profitable thing? It certainly is, because therein wisdom is learned, and we are brought in that way. With David of old, I would have the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, who is my strength and my Redeemer. Oh, my friend, you have nothing outside of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him today, fall upon his mercy. Go to him. Jesus Christ has suffered and died that he might be the Savior of those who call upon him. So I urge you to look to him. Pray fervently. Seek his face. There is salvation in no other.
Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others.
Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We, the Riverside Baptist Church, cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer.
My humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thou, the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.